Appreciate very much your attendance here this evening. Appreciate these good brethren for passing out these outlines as we are about to begin the eighth lesson. We'll have one more, the Lord willing. That'll be, I don't know when, but after tonight and hopefully before December. It is good to see everybody, and I hope that the material this evening will prove helpful to us all. We'll start on this outline, and those of you who are yet to get the outline will be able to catch up pretty easily. Under number one, how did advocates of mechanical music interject a melodeon into the worship at Midway, Kentucky? How is it possible for a church, say a church like this, for them to end up with a melodeon in that congregation when for years they had known this was not what should be? And I believe one of the answers is that when churches don't do their duty, then progressives seize that as an opportunity. And they introduce human schemes and programs. I'd like to illustrate that with the passage listed here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You have a very similar setting, not with reference to mechanical music at all, but with reference to some other things that are going on that were very, very serious. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1 says, "It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn, Joel, his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in the ways, in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you're old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" You notice there's not any connecting of the dots between their situation and their request, but innovators don't need to connect dots. They just merely make assertions. And some people are willing to take those assertions and act upon them, even if it means turning against God in a rather remarkable way. Now, God from the very beginning has made himself the king of Israel. Every person knew that the one who sits on a throne on earth is merely a representative of the true God. They've had judges up to this point, no actual kings at all. God is their judge. And when they're asking to get a God out of the way and a king on the earthly throne and let him be their ruler, that's a very serious matter. Their excuse for it was the behavior of Samuel's sons. Now, if they're this bad, you're not going to live forever. We need somebody to guide us. I wonder what's going to happen to God. Is he going somewhere? Is he not going to be available? Of course he is. But innovators don't talk that way. They usually don't even think that way. And so here again in the 1800s when the melodeon was introduced, that's the way these people argued. Their singing is bad. We need to worship God. He deserves our very best. Wouldn't it be great if we had some way of improving this? And one thing led to another, and it was baby steps that led them into the worshiping of God with a melodeon. Number two under this paper, the cooperative evangelism, benevolence, or edification arguments sound alike. We've seen with reference to evangelism, we've seen with reference to benevolence, we've seen with reference now this evening, hopefully, with edification, those three works of the church. And yet they all sound alike. Each situation wants to take the church, make it subservient to an organization. They donate to that thing. It chooses the means, methods, the hows, and the whys in order to carry out the work that's to be done by the church. I illustrate this with a man by the name of Briney. In 1908, he debated a very good man named Odie, and they debated mechanical music and worship and the Missionary Society. Briney, in his earlier days, had been opposed to the Missionary Society and opposed to mechanical music and worship. But somewhere along the way, he started buying into the arguments that some were making and the pressure that was given. I've listed here, A through H, eight of the arguments that were presented by Briney in his debate with Odie. And as I read through, these are my selections. And I want you to be impressed by how weak they are. If he changed from the truth to error on the basis of these, I wouldn't even call most of them real arguments, then he must have wanted to change. That's all I can say in trying to be careful and not accusatory. Under A, Briney says concerning the missionary societies, they are voluntary organizations. Well, that doesn't prove anything. Autonomy of the church can be given away voluntarily. It didn't have to be robbed from them. It didn't have to be forced by someone. People who have begun and established and joined the Roman Catholic Church, some of them did it by force, but a number of them have done it merely by choice. The ones who did it by force are in the Catholic Church. The ones who did it by choice and they wanted to are in the Roman Catholic Church, and there's no difference in the two. It didn't matter whether it was by force or not. The B part, they are not institutions outside of the church, but within the boundary of the church, channels through which church functions are exercised. You remember in the 1930s, just reading about it, of course, the Spanish War. And you remember the four columns are marching toward a held city. And someone had made the comment that the real way to win this war will not be those four columns marching on the outside, but the fact that we have a fifth column on the inside that is doing all kinds of subversive activity, opening gates and opening people's minds to some other way. And it's not going to be a really hard fight for these four columns if the one inside does its job. And so we came to use that expression, a fifth column, that's working inside rather than those who are coming outside. What Mr. Briney has argued for here is something very much like that. When he says they're not institutions outside of the church, but within the boundary of it, that scares me more than if they're on the outside trying to come in. This is a fifth column. And that's what you see in Acts 20 at verse 30. When Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he's warned them about themselves and their responsibility. He's warned them about the fact that savage wolves are coming. But then in verse 30, also from among yourselves, here's the fifth column potential. Here are men on the inside who may buy into these false teachings. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So this is an invasion even worse than an attack from the outside. See, the church cannot act as a whole, therefore, method is necessary. 1 Corinthians 14, 39 and 40. The method is not specified, therefore we're free to choose the best method to evangelize. Now three times he uses the word method. Let me get rid of the introduction and notice this passage. 1 Corinthians 14, 39 and 40. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. And do not forbid to speak with tongues, but all things be done that should be done decently and in order. Do you see anything there about the church turning its funds over to a human institution to preach the gospel? Do you? Not hiding their hair of it. And yet that's his proof text in this. The organization chooses methods. It's not a method. It is a group that forms an organization that chooses the methods. The missionary society is an organization, not a method. He fails. Then the D part. If you can have a school for education, a religious paper to teach, we can have the missionary society to evangelize. Well, if you mean church-supported schools, then all these stand or fall together, of course. But if you mean an individual-supported school or paper, which most papers I've known have been that way, that's not like a missionary society in any way. But you notice here, the point to be proven is, what is the scripture? What is the scripture that would authorize an organization to use these methods for the church? What if we were to say it like this? The church cannot act as a whole, therefore method is necessary. And in letter D, if you can have a school for education, a religious paper to teach, we can have the missionary society, or maybe we can even have a denomination. Why not? It proves a denomination as much as it proves a missionary society. Neither is authorized by this kind of argumentation. And the E part, Romans 10, 14 to 17. preachers must be sent. Paul argues this way in Romans chapter 10. If one may preach, two may combine and send a third. Likewise, many congregations can't do it individually, but if they combine their resources, and then he goes on with that. And I would just ask, what's the scripture, please? It would authorize the Roman Catholic Church to argue the way he's argued here. What congregations did, if you want to talk about what congregations did, the passage we've used several times already in Colossians 1, verse 6 and verse 23, remember what those congregations of the Lord's people did in the first century? They preached the gospel to all the nations. That's what he's saying here can't be done, but you have to have some kind of extra church organization in order for this to be done. He doesn't know his New Testament very well. Then in F, before the New Testament, Jesus and the 12 were a missionary society. That got me. Oh, you got me there. I don't know how to answer that. They were a missionary society. Okay, if you can see that, then you have a better eyesight than I do. The missionary society is not simply preachers going everywhere preaching. It sends and support preachers. Now, was Jesus a missionary society for sending out the apostles in the 70? Is that what he's trying to say? I don't know. I don't know if anybody that's ever made this argument except for him. But if they were a missionary society, then it would authorize any kind that men wanted to build. Then in G, what are you doing? You notice when you ask somebody about a scripture for this, well, what are you doing? Just what kind of work is the church where you are doing? What kind of church can it do? What are you doing? Well, suppose I'm doing nothing. Suppose the church where I am is doing nothing. Would that authorize another Lord we should serve? Well, no, that would be silly. Does it authorize another Bible we should follow? Well, no. Then why would it authorize another way for the church to act than the one that's given in the New Testament? It's very simple. Now, the H part, the ends justify the means. We are saving souls. Is this pleasing to God? Turn with me to Matthew 23:15. When Jesus is giving a list of problems with the Pharisees, why he has to oppose the Pharisees, he makes this point in verse 15. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you go about on land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You ruin this person. You convert him to what? Error. And he's going to be harder to convert now since you got a hold of him. The Pharisee could say, we're saving souls, Jesus. What are you doing? Have you gone halfway around the world? And Jesus would have to say no. His apostles would, but he hasn't. He's getting that set up for them to do that. We've built many buildings. Should we burn them down? That reminds me of 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam had set up this elaborate structure in the northern kingdom by which they could worship false god. They put up idolatrous gods in Dan and Bethel. And they called them their gods, and they changed the times of worship and the types of feasts and the who were the priests and the tribes they had to be from and all this. If someone from Judah goes up there and says, you're in error, are they going to say, well, what do you want us to do with these idols? Burn them up? Yes, that's what you have to do. Yes, burn them up and use the gold to help the poor, whatever. Should we burn these buildings? Should the denominations burn theirs when they learn better? This is all arguing every which way around scriptural ideas, or Bible ideas, not scriptural, but never getting onto a passage that says, here's the authority to build the missionary society. I go over this because it's important for us to know how to approach responses they give as it is to know the scriptures themselves. Now, on part 4, edification is from the word that means to edify, to build, to erect a building, the act of one who promotes another's growth in wisdom, piety, holiness, happiness. That's from Thayer. And so here's a literal term where they build a structure. Here's a spiritual term where they build a soul. They build up one another. We say that in our statements, in our prayers, in our purposes. Edification in the New Testament has some literal uses. For example, in Matthew 24:1, he's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat violently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That's supposed to be Matthew 5, but Matthew 7, but it didn't get that way. Luke 4, verse 29, you have a city. He rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, there at Nazareth, that they might throw him down over the cliff. In Luke 6, 48, he's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Those are all literal uses of the term build. You have figurative uses. Matthew 16:18, I say unto you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. In 1 Peter 2, Peter is quick to elaborate on this same figure, showing that we are stones laid on this foundation that would be laid. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And then we have Acts 9, verse 31, churches were built up. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. That's your word. An edifice is a building. Edified is being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Jude 20, Christians are being built up again. Build yourselves and on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. There's spiritual growth. Misconceptions about church growth include Acts 8, for example. The statement is made in A on your outline. Faithful congregations always experience numerical growth. Consider Jerusalem. But consider Jerusalem. They were experiencing spiritual growth and physical growth all the way through Acts 7. Then the persecution came. And what did these people in Acts 8 do? They fled. Matthew 10:23 had told them, when you're in this city and they persecute you, flee to another city. That's what they did. They did what the Lord told them to do. But it left the church at Jerusalem very small compared to its prior existence. So it's not true that faithful congregations always experience numerical growth. Sometimes they experience great loss in numbers. Numerical growth always indicates God's approval. Well, the mega churches learn better. Some of the folks who have had the mega churches for the last 20 years have said that we are sad to report that our methods didn't work. We put on our dramas, we put on our play, we got people to come, they ate their donuts, they drank their coffee, they watched these plays, they had fun, we had this togetherness, but when we checked out their spirituality, it has gone down, down, down. It takes Bible to build up people, not coffee and donuts. They had a great number, but they didn't have spiritual strength to their own admission. And then the church needs the Bible department of a college to receive edification. Well, that's not so. The church builds itself up. That's the point in Ephesians 4:16. The whole body, joined and knit together, but what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let me go back now to Revelation 3, verse 8 on this first part. I don't know if what this is saying about the open door in the church at Philadelphia has anything to do with numbers or not. I do know, he says, I know your works. I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Now, he finds no fault with this church. So I don't take little strength to mean that they're spiritually weak. I take that to be something that they can't take care of by themselves, namely, merely just automatically growing in numerically. So it's probable that that's the case that he's referring to here. It's a smaller congregation, but I don't know that to be the fact. Now, the means of edification, the Word of God, of course, Acts 20, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Peace and harmony in our fellowship. When churches have people who are fighting one another, it's very difficult for them to grow. When there's an area and a common ground of peacefulness and love and joy with one another, that's when you're going to see a lot of spiritual growth. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We seek the welfare of others. Romans 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or building up. And then in 1 Corinthians 8:1, love has to be a part of that. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have the assemblies that are designed to build one another up. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. What's prophecy? That's doing what we're doing without the aid of the Holy Spirit giving us directly what we would say. We had to do it by perspiration instead of inspiration, we would say. And so as a result, the one who prophesies, verse 3, speaks edification. He says it again. This is building up, exhortation, comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. And he goes on in verses 26 and 31 to say the same thing. Number 4 on the back page, do not burden the church with individual duties. A church treasury. Basil Barrett Baxter was a professor of speech at David Lipscomb College. And in the late 1963 period, November and most of December, he put out this three-part question and issues of the day, specifically in order to get churches to send more money to David Lipscomb College. And so he had these three radio broadcasts. He was at Hillsboro, and he would preach on the radio every Sunday night. It was a well-known radio program. He preached for the Herald of Truth that we've talked about. He made this comment on page 30 of this little book that I've shown you. He says, anything that advances the cause of Christ and is consistent with Scripture principles is approved of God. Well, that sounds like a truism. If it's authorized in the Bible and God approves of it, then we can do it. Okay, let's go on. If it is a good work and God wants it done, then the church can support it out of its treasury. Okay, if it's a good work. This is slick. This is very, very slick. What makes it a good work? Is it the fact that you call it that? Oh, we know there's certain things that are just good. But labeling things that are merely good requires us to ask the question, by whose definition are they good? I know that in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we're told by Paul what constitutes good. And this is the part that Baxter left out of his speech here. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every, what? For every good work. How many good works? Every good work. How do we know what the good works are? They'll be right here in his word. Okay, now let's go back and look at this second sentence then. If it is a good work, and God wants it done, then the church can support it out of his treasury. That is a lie. I don't mean to be rude or unkind, but that's a lie. There are some good works God wants done that he doesn't want the church to have a part of. Let me illustrate that for about the 15th time. 1 Timothy 5 at verse 16. Now here is a good work. Here's a man or woman who has a widow who needs to be taken care of her. Who needs them to take care of her. And here's what he says about it. This is chapter 5, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. That's a good work, isn't it? If they relieve them, isn't that a good work? Well, what does he say next? And do not let the church be burdened. The church is not to do that. What does he say in this tract? If it is a good work and God wants it done, then the church can support it out of his treasury. What does Paul say? Paul says that's a lie. It's the exact opposite of what Paul does say. So if any man or woman who believes has widows, let them relieve them. In other words, do a good work. But do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. He makes a distinction in the individual's widow, his responsibility, and those who are the responsibility of the church. Let's go on. It is in this line of thinking that I urge the elders of the church to to contribute to the ongoing of the Christian schools in order that the God-given obligation to train our young people may be discharged. Now, what's wrong with that? God didn't give the primary training of children to the colleges. He didn't even give the primary training of the children to the church. The church can do it. The church is authorized to train children, yes, to teach them. But he gave the primary charge of training children to the parents, not to the school. And he certainly didn't say, now let's let the churches send funds to the school so they can train our children. That's backwards. And then further, I might also add the observation that if the individual Christian should give to make such schools possible, the church has the same responsibility. So what the individual can do, the church can do. If the individual can give to make these schools possible, the church has the same responsibility. For it is a, and I'm really getting really good at typos lately, this should be a good work that he said, not a God work. And the church is the people. In other words, the individual and the church are the same. So when all else fails, they turn to the old claim that whatever the individual does, the church can do. The individual and the church are the same because the individual is the church. Well, then explain 1 Timothy 5:16. What's the difference in his widow and the church's widow? We'll see more about that in a moment. Okay, now, when we look at what is a good work, we've seen 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. God's word defines it. What is a good work? Acts 9, verse 36, Dorcas made clothes for people who were in need. Is that a good work? Yes. Could the church contribute to a sewing shop, to a clothing store? If he argues on Acts 9 the way he argues on evangelism and advocation passages, he'd be having a missionary society, a benevolent society, and an edification society called a college. But none of that happened with Dorcas. Does the government do some good works? Well, you have to look at it real carefully sometimes and closely, but yes, there are some good works even the government can do. But do some within political parties do some good things? Yes, that man who was the town clerk at Ephesus probably saved, he was God's instrument to save Paul's life. Do prisons do some good works? Oh, yes. They've allowed people to have preachers in to teach them, teach some of their inmates the scriptures. So that's a good work. Should we get ourselves arrested? Or, to make it just parallel, should we get the church to start donating to prisons? A prison ministry. You've heard of that, right? And then, what about restaurants? Some restaurants do good works. They sometimes feed people who can't afford to pay the bill. What about businesses? Where does it end? The church becomes a funded for everything when you don't see any authority for it in Scripture. To call it a good work obligates me to ask, who says it's a good work? Do you say it? Do you assume it? Where does the New Testament tell me this? Number two, the word expedient. People justify the usage of the church funds on certain things because it is an expedient. We've talked about this word in previous lessons. But expedience must first be lawful. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Remember that? All things are lawful for him. All things are not helpful. They have to first be lawful in order to be helpful. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful for him, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for him, but not all things edify. If the New Testament authorizes churches to teach secular subjects along with Scripture, they still have no authority to donate to the schools on the part of the church. And furthermore, just because a church or a school is operated by Christians doesn't permit a church to donate to it. Some Christians operate businesses. Can it donate to that? And then it confuses the individual and the church. We've already seen 1 Timothy 5:16. Matthew 18, have a fault with a brother, you go to him, you and him alone. If that doesn't work, take two or three more. If that doesn't work, tell it to the church. The church hadn't gotten involved, though individuals had been involved. The church and the individual are different. And then in Acts 5, 1 through 3, you see the same thing with reference to the contribution of Ananias and Sapphira. While that property remained, wasn't it yours? It didn't belong to the church, is what he's saying. It was yours. After you sold it, wasn't the money in your own control? It was yours? Yes. Nobody made you give this? No. Why'd you tell this lie? But once they put that at the apostles' feet, now it becomes the property of the church. There's a difference in the individual treasury and the church treasury. 1 Corinthians 12:14, the body's not one member, but many. Some people, like Baxter, are arguing, or were arguing, that if you have one person, that's a body. If the individual can do it, the church can do it. Whatever the individual does, the church can do it. It confuses the fact that some works are right for individuals but wrong for the church. Women teachers, for example. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, this is Apollos, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, that's a private matter. Could Priscilla have gotten up the next Sunday and preached a lesson on how women shouldn't be preachers? Or could she have gotten up and preached a good lesson on baptism so everybody would have the advantage of the knowledge that they'd given to Apollos? No, there's a difference in what she did in as an individual and what she would do for the local group. Titus 2, verses 2 through 4 is also very clear on this because it talks about what ought to be done. Nobody can teach young women the way older women who have been there and done that can do. So in Titus 2, 3, the older women are to be reverent behavior. Goes on to describe their character. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Well, 1 Corinthians 14:34-35 says women are to keep silent when it comes to the instruction of the church. When the church all comes together in one place, 1 Corinthians 14:23, women are not to speak in the assemblies. The word speak occurs 24 times in 1 Corinthians 14. And it's speaking of delivering a discourse. That's not for women to do. Women can sing, they can confess sins, they can confess faith in Christ and various things. But they're not to preach. And 1 Timothy 2 makes the same point in verses 11 and 12. When it comes to eating, Acts 27, Paul implored the people on the ship to Rome to take food. You've been too long without food. You know that this is for your survival. God has promised to protect you, but if you don't eat, then you're fighting against God, basically. So he took bread and gave thanks in the presence of them all. But you know what? If he'd been at Corinth, he wouldn't have done that in the congregation. Because he himself told them, you have houses to eat and drink in. Here he had a ship to eat and drink in. But he didn't do it in the congregation. There was a difference. So there is a difference in these things. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that point. And then there is the recreation and the entertainment and the exercise. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Ephesians 6, 4. You fathers, take care of the education of your children. You don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. What does the Lord want them to do? He wants them, if you'll look at Matthew 5 and various other passages, Romans 12, to be the best they can be in every situation in life. He wants these children to be trained to know the Word of God, to worship Him acceptably, to serve Him in a scriptural way, to help others learn to do this, to grow up and train their own family, to be a good supporter of those who are over us in the government, to be able to pray to their Father in heaven, to be able to set a good example, and on and on and on. And to learn some skill by which they'll be able to prepare their children to then to take their place someday. All of this, the primary responsibility of the parents. And then in Hebrews 12, the discipline of the children, a physical, sometimes an emotional discipline. We have had human fathers who corrected us and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Some people forget that a thing may be morally right, but religiously wrong. It's morally right to pluck the grain in the fields without washing your hands. But the Pharisees found fault with Jesus and his disciples because they violated that tradition of elders. We have too many among us who have long boasted of the tradition of elders. Not elders in the church necessarily, though that sometimes is the case, but what famous men said. Let me illustrate that. N.B. Hardiman was one of the most well-known and beloved preachers for many, many years, up until at least the early 50s or so, late 40s at least. He said, "I've always believed that a church has the right to contribute to a school or an orphanage if it's so desired. In all that I've written, there is no conflict on this matter. The right to contribute to the one is the right to contribute to the other." He says, note the parallel. The school is a human institution. It has a board of directors. It teaches secular branches in connection with the Bible. An orphan home is a human institution. It has a board of directors. It teaches secular branches in connection with the Bible. The same principle that permits one must also permit the other. They must stand or fall together. You've heard me talk about G.C. Brewer, who in 1938 stood up at ACU at the end of the lectureship encouraging people to donate to the school. They had asked him to make sure it's individuals, but he invited churches to do this and argued that churches should do it. That caused a furor among many. 10 years went by, almost 10 years, and then they started this again. But in that period in between, they had a number of orphans' homes that were begun and used. They were supported by churches, and as a result, they started making arguments like this to say that if you can do the one, you can do the other. Well, that's consistent. It's consistently in error, but it is consistent because they do stand or fall together. And then he said, assuming that the school does the work of the church, which is subject to discussion, then may I ask, if the church can do part of its work caring for orphans through a human institution, why can it not do another part of its work teaching the Bible through a human institution? I can't answer that. If I were sending donations to an orphan's home, I would be able to say, you got me. He says, these brethren failed to show why. According to the Ace Rider, the church sins in contributing to either. Why will these brethren support an orphanage and fight the schools? The possible answer is that there are too many of our best churches that support the orphan home, and these brethren are afraid to attack them. I should say attack, and I put attach. Sorry about that. Now, along about this time, in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, and so on, a man by the name of Athens Clay Pullius writes his letter from David Lipscomb College to the churches, May of 1977, in which he points out that he's the president of this college. And he says, the present condition of David Lipscomb College is excellent. Enrollment is near capacity in the college and at capacity in the high school and elementary school. The faculty is the strongest in Lipscomb's history. In spite of rising costs, the 76-77 budget for the fiscal year will be balanced for the 33rd consecutive year. In a turbulent time of change and confusion, Lipscomb has maintained its spiritual, academic, and cultural integrity. The attached report discusses only the problems and the solutions to these problems. Please read it carefully and reflect upon the grave implications for the future of Christian education. The gifts, grants, and contributions made to Lipscomb by alumni, friends, congregations, and business corporations are a matter of life and death to the future of Lipscomb. Your financial support is of the utmost importance. I shall look forward to hearing from you. It's very obvious, and it is starting in the days of David Lipscomb and James A. Harding themselves. They had always received funds from churches. They have letters where they show, we sent $5, we sent $10 from the church treasury to David Lipscomb College, and they accepted it and never said a word against it, so far as I'm aware. They accepted it. This went on for many years, but it's mostly under the cover, till they wanted to make a grand show of this in order to make it grow and grow and grow, and they became multi-million-dollar campuses after a while, and all over the country. Now, Pullius apparently at some point became bitter at Lipscomb. He separated from the church and started associating with an Episcopalian group in Nashville. When he died, it was a woman priest of the Episcopal Church who preached his funeral. She preached his funeral. That's well known. And as a result of this, we see a number of people saying, well, this is something we just didn't see coming. Well, why not? Once you open this door, and you just keep opening it open, and you're making the church out to be exactly the same thing that the Baptists and the Methodists and others do with their schools, their orphanages, why is this so surprising? Now, someone was present, I know a man whose brother was present in the meeting before this tract and these three sermons were preached. He was in the faculty meeting. He was a teacher at David Lipscomb College. Julius was having a fit because those faculty members weren't raising enough money for the school. At that point, they said, he turned to Baxter and said, and what are you doing about it? And that's when he came out with this series of lessons that he preached in November, December of 1963. He was very much in favor of it and was determined that it would succeed. And as a result of that, if you were to go through this, you would find a man that we quoted a moment ago trying to prove authority literally in any way he possibly can prove it except one. You know what that is? The New Testament itself. It is sad. Here's a very talented man, a very smart man in the ways of the world. But how he flounders in this material is absolutely sad to read. So I hope that these things will help us to understand a couple of things. When we want to serve God and go to heaven when we die, we want to begin and stay and end with the truth. And that means truth in all areas of our life. Isn't it interesting that this man, Athens Clay Pulleas, who argued so strongly with his faculty members and with everybody else he came in contact with, professionally begging to support this school, churches should support this school, ends up writing a letter when there was an investigation in March of 1977, saying there's no affiliation between this school and the Churches of Christ. There's no affiliation between them. I don't know what to say about that, except for the very obvious. There's some obfuscation and dishonesty that went on. And that is the way it has been with many things that have been claimed and practiced. Instead of having the scripture, if they had that, there would be absolutely no need to go into areas where some have gone into. But you've listened very patiently, and I appreciate very much your doing that. It could be that someone is subject to the invitation of Christ this evening. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, to repent and be baptized for the salvation of your soul, or if you need to turn back to Him and honorable duty to serve Him, won't you come while together we stand and sing?